The title of our message tonight is The Glory of the Lord. The Glory of the Lord. The tabernacle, you remember, was the place of worship for Israel. It's where they came to worship the Lord. It's where the Lord said, I will meet with you there. But the tabernacle was temporary because it eventually was going to be replaced by a more permanent temple. And then as we move farther along, the Lord of glory would eventually take up residence in people. It's the New Testament. The New Testament tabernacle is the believer, and so we have the glory of God in us. And Paul said to the church in Corinth, for it is God who commands the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts, praise God that he's done that, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God? You've got to look at Jesus Christ. We've got to behold him. But we have this treasure that is the glory of God in an earthen vessel so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. So God has placed his glory inside of us, but we're walking around sort of frail, falling apart. The glory of God is contained in us. And until we fall apart, until we're cracked, if you would, that glory, it leaks out, you see, eventually. But these temples are temporary also, aren't they? They're not going to be around forever, just like the Old Testament tabernacle. And so Paul, to the same church in Corinth, said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. It's personal. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan. Can I have an amen? Being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. That's God's plan, so that mortality, the fact that we all die, may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so God is going to give every single one of us brand new temples so that he can dwell in them. And we will be one day able to worship and serve the Lord without any limitation whatsoever, not having to deal with the flesh. It's going to be awesome. But until then, there are things that we should do, things that we can do, that'll enhance our ability to worship the Lord here and now, even in these bodies. And two of those things are here in chapter 40 for us. The first one is obedience, and the second one is holiness. And one really flows to the other. Holiness flows out of obedience. We'll never become holy in the sense that God wants us to be if we're not at the same time obedient. And so far, the Spirit-filled craftsmen at this point have constructed all the pieces of the tabernacle, all the clothing for the priests who would minister to the Lord in the tabernacle, and they brought all of the finished products to Moses for inspection to see if they were fashioned exactly the way that God had showed Moses on the mount. And everything was as the Lord commanded Moses. Obedience to the Lord then brought the blessing of the Lord. The same thing's true in our lives. But just quickly, I want to run through a couple verses here in this chapter to see if we can find a connection here between obedience and holiness and the glory of the Lord showing up. In verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Look at verse 3, you shall. In verse 4, you shall. In verse 5, you shall. In verse 6, then you shall. In verse 7, and you shall. In verse 8, you shall. In verse 9, you shall. But also in verse 9, it says, and you shall hallow it, making it holy, and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. And so now we begin to see the connection between obedience, all of the you shalls, and then This is what makes it holy. Verse 10, you shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering with all of its utensils and sanctify the altar, making it holy. Again, a connection between obedience and holiness. In verse 11, and you shall anoint the laver and its base and sanctify it, making it holy. Verse 12, then you shall, verse 13, you shall put on the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and sanctify him, making him holy, that he may minister me as priest. And in verse 14, you shall, verse 15, you shall, verse 16, then as Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did, and there's obedience. Verse 19, at the end of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 21, at the end of that verse, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 23, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 25, as the Lord commanded Moses. In 27, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 29, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 32, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now look at verse 34. It just jumps out at you. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We mustn't miss the connection between that temporary dwelling place of God and our own temples, our own bodies, and the fact that God dwells there. We want to make the connections that are here between the physical sense then and the spiritual sense in which we are believers in Jesus Christ. The children of Israel had now been in the wilderness for exactly a year after coming out of Egypt. Three things we see here in chapter 40 that need to happen before the glory of the Lord actually filled the temple. The first one is in verses 1 through 8, and it has to do with the arrangement of the furniture. Seriously, God wants things a certain way. And you can do it your way if you want, but the glory of the Lord's not going to show up. Does everybody understand? It's about obedience. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. In this first 8 verses, there's that repeated phrase, you shall. It's there 7 times. And it's carried over into the next 8 verses, an additional 8 times. And this is the Lord giving to Moses specific commands as to how everything was to be done, even the arrangement of the furniture. Specific instructions as to how every single piece of the furniture was to be built, the dimensions, who was to build it and all, and now even its placement within the tabernacle. The simple point of verses 3 through 8 is that there was a design that was to be carefully followed. And a lot of people look at this and go, well, what significance does the arrangement of the furniture have in my life? So what? Who cares where they put the furniture? But God has a specific plan and design for what he wants. Now, sometimes he'll tell us why. Other times he doesn't. But it requires obedience either way. God didn't leave it up to human reason as to where to put things. One obvious reason with the arrangement of the furniture inside the tabernacle in the holy place that was at the rear, holiest of all, and the holy place which is in the front, and then the court of the tabernacle and the pieces of furniture in front of those, is that as you stood above everything from a bird's eye view and looked at it, it formed the shape of a cross. That's one obvious reason why. Why put this piece here and this one over here and one here and then the others down this way? Well, because from above it pictured a cross. You shall put it, verse 3, the Ark of the Testimony and the partition off of the Ark with the veil. And so the curtain now that's between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, this is where you're going to place it. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are on it, set in order on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for incense before the Ark of the Testimony and put up the screen or the hanging for the door of the tabernacle. That's now the second veil, the door to the holy place. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, when he said it was finished, the veil to Herod's temple was torn from the top to the bottom, we're told in the Gospels, revealing now that the way to God is now open, no longer closed, no longer behind. And now you and I can come into the presence of the Lord through the cross. Yes, the way things were arranged in the tabernacle was important. Which was represented here by the arrangement of furniture. The veil was a barrier reminding us that there was a barrier between us and God. That barrier needed to be torn. And praise the Lord, it was. In Hebrews 10:19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that's the second compartment, the holiest of all, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is, through his flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's all about the cross and what it accomplished. It was all prefigured in the arrangement of the furniture. In Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have is an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Evidently, Jesus went there. And now believers can come directly into the presence of the Lord, into the presence of God the Father. Then, verse 6, "You shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the meeting of tent." This is now outside the compartment proper. "And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate," which is the entrance to the courtyard. Remember, it was facing east. So the arrangement of the furniture is very important, and it's every single thing that the Lord requires of us. They're all commands. They require obedience. So something as simple as the arrangement of the furniture, God has reasons behind it, and it's up to us to do what God says, even though we don't understand it all the time. The second thing that happened that day before the glory of the Lord showed up was that all the furniture and the priests, those that would minister in there, needed to be anointed. That's in verses 9 through 16. And that's a reminder to us that the place of worship, of which these bodies are, need to be anointed by God so that we can worship God, so that we can serve God. Now, the Bible teaches that all believers have God's Holy Spirit. We're anointed, if you would. In fact, in 1 John 2:20, John said, "But you have this anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And so we have the Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. All believers have the anointing of God, but that doesn't mean that we have all the effects of that. Now, the high priest had already been anointed previously, but he needed to be anointed again before he could go into the tabernacle and worship. There's something about that. What a reminder that is to you and I, that we need to do and be anointed before we come and worship God. And it's as simple as, "Lord, would you forgive me? I'm about to walk into your house again and worship you. Would you forgive me?" And not that we need to picture this, but the high priest would have to be that sacrifice. That's already been done. Then he would have to wash his hands, cleanse himself from the defilement of the world as he walked through the world before he could enter in and worship God. And so we confess our sins before God. And Lord, would you place your Holy Spirit upon me? I want to connect with you tonight. I want to hear from you tonight. And so we need to prepare ourselves every time. The scripture says, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit once we're saved. He comes and he never leaves. But I need to walk in that. I need to be reminded of that. We need to pray. We need to confess our sins. We need to repent and ask the Lord to anoint us with his Holy Spirit before we can come into his presence each and every time. Otherwise, we're just operating in the energy of our flesh, in yesterday's blessing. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In a spiritual way, not in a physical way. It isn't the place. And the Father is seeking such to worship him, for God is a spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's got to be real between us and God. Everything's on the table when we come. And you shall take, verse 9, the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it. A reminder that everything that is used in the worship of God needs to be anointed by God, needs to have the Holy Spirit upon it, just like including ourselves. And you shall hallow it, set it apart, and all of its utensils, and it shall be holy. Our instruments, our hands, our feet, our lips, our hearts, our minds, are they set apart for God? Everything was anointed. Every single utensil that was used for the worship of God. You shall anoint the altar, verse 10, of the burnt offering and all of its utensils, and sanctify the altar. Again, setting it apart. The altar shall be most holy. And here's the idea. We're not to be holy on Sunday, then worldly the rest of the week. We're not to be holy on Wednesday, then worldly the rest of the week. We're not to walk out of this place tonight and then just act like we did, like the rest of the world does before we came to know Christ. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and sanctify it. Let's not miss anything. Lord, I've given this area of my life to you and it's separated to you. I'm holding on to this. Lord says, no, that's not how it works. Set it apart. Turn it over to God. Consecrate it. In verse 9, it says, hallow it. In verse 11, it says, sanctify it. It means to dedicate, to consecrate all that we have, all of our talents, all of our treasures as an act of worship to the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit upon our lives is also for the dedication of ourselves to Him. It says the Holy Spirit comes upon our lives that we recognize our need to be separated from everything else and to separate everything we are and all that we have to the Lord for Him to use. And that's when worship happens. Then you shall bring Aaron, verse 12, and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting and wash them with water. Again, we're reminded about this cleansing. No one who has defiled hands and a defiled heart will know the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon them. Paul talked in the New Testament about our grieving the Holy Spirit. Quenching the Holy Spirit is what we do by our sin and by our disobedience. And grieving is what the Holy Spirit does. Yes, he's a person. He grieves over our sin. He's in us. And we start allowing these things into our life and it grieves him. It quenches him. The first thing that sin does and disobedience does in our lives is to quench the Spirit's work. His voice in our lives, all of a sudden we're not hearing him clearly anymore. But at the same time, it grieves him. And we know it. We sense it. And we start to feel that distance between us and God. Not relationship, but fellowship. And so the priest, before he went in, would wash his hands. And of course, the washing with water represents the cleansing of the Word of God. We need to cleanse ourselves from the defilement of this world, and we do so by the Word of God. Jesus told his disciples, "Now you're clean through the Word which I've spoken to you." Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 5, the washing of water through the Word. Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to the Word." It's cleansing us. "You shall," verse 13, "put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and sanctify him that he may minister to me as a priest." Even Aaron, the high priest, couldn't minister in the office that God had called him to until he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Again, what a reminder. I don't care how gifted or talented we are or how much energy we have. That all needs to be corralled and set apart by the Holy Spirit. Boy, do we need the Holy Spirit on our lives. And every time the oil came out and was just flung on everything, it was a reminder that we need that. The anointing of God is something that throughout church history, the church has had to remind itself of. There are times in the history of the church that the church has gotten away from that and has had to come back to that. And every single time that that happens, and there's revival, there's a fresh wind, if you would, of the Holy Spirit that blows through the church. But it's interesting, when you study church history and that happens, it's always a return to the Word of God that brings that. It's like the cleansing of the Word of God brings the church to where it needs to be, and then the Holy Spirit says, "Now I can just do what I want. I can just fall on these people because they're clean. And I can finally settle down and be at home in their lives." And then revival breaks out. It's the return to the Word of God that makes us aware of our need to be anointed by the Spirit. And the whole point here of verses 8 through 16 is the need for the anointing of God's Spirit. We need to learn to depend upon the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our ministries, just like Aaron did. And we need to have God's Spirit upon us whenever we come before the Lord to serve the Lord. "And you shall bring your sons and clothe them with tunics," verse 14. "You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests." You know, our children need to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. For your kids, you send them off to school, would you lay hands on them and ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit? "For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Of course, we are the New Testament priests. "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did." Again, we see obedience. You can't miss this. Take that out of the mix and nothing else happens. God required obedience. So that we could have the Spirit upon our lives and come and worship and serve Him. And so many times in the Old Testament, what they did physically, like the pouring of oil upon a poor person, represented and pointed to what we need to do spiritually, the Holy Spirit upon our lives. The disciples were told to wait until the Holy Spirit came upon their lives. Moses anointed the tabernacle, all the furniture, the instruments of worship, and the priests. And it reminds us of our need of the Holy Spirit. But not only the arrangement of the furniture and the anointing of the Holy Spirit was needed, there was a third thing that needed to happen before the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and that is worship. Verses 17 through 33. These verses also remind us that to obey the command of the Lord is an act of worship. Did you know that when we're not obedient, we're not worshiping the Lord? Look at verse 19. And he spread, verse 20, and he took, verse 21, and he brought, verse 22, and he put, verse 23, and he set, verse 24, and he put, verse 25, and he lighted, verse 26, and he put, verse 27, and he burned, verse 28, and he set, verse 29, and he put, verse 30, and he set, and verse 33, and he reared or raised up. Each of those was a command, and each one of those says, as the Lord commanded. Obedience is important. And the activity of worship is to be directed by the Lord, to be done the Lord's way. We're not just to flip out and run all over the place and say, that's worship. I just felt like doing it. No, those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it came to pass in the first month, verse 17 of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put up its bars, and raised its pillars. So the framework is there now. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the inner curtain, the outer curtain, and then the outer covering. Verse 20, and he took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. The ark symbolized, you remember, God's presence and his holiness. So the ark needed to be covered. It's behind a veil now. And not only was the covering of the tabernacle put on first, but after the ark was brought in, then the veil was hung, which separated the Holy of Holies. All a reminder that God was unapproachable. He was holy and separate. But it also reminds us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was covered by human flesh. Hidden, if you would. Hidden in a body of flesh and bone, a human body. But praise God, someday it's going to be revealed. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's an unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to read you the description of Jesus. It's the only one we have in the Bible. As he's unveiled. In fact, the book of Revelation starts by saying, a revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling. The Greek word is the apocalypse. It says he's clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. That's when the Lord Jesus reached down and touched John and said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And behold, I have the keys of death and Hades. Verse 22, and he put the tabernacle in the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded it. Again, everything's pointing to Jesus Christ. He's the one that said, I am the bread of life. If any man comes to me, he'll never hunger. You know, I sensed that today. I was talking to my old friend. Not that there was a hunger, but there was a void there. same one I felt and I knew was there. I couldn't put my finger on it until the Lord Jesus did. If any man comes to me, he shall never hunger. Verse 24, and he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And again, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. None of us know where we're headed, what we're doing, where we're going, until the Lord shows up in our lives. And isn't it wonderful when we remind ourselves that the Lord is going to be the light that we're going to dwell in for eternity? No need for the moon and the sun anymore, or the sun, stars. And he, verse 26, put the gold altar in the tabernacle of the meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. The burning of the incense represented the prayers of the saints. It sat right in front of the veil which covered the ark. The priests could not go into the Holy of Holies without going first of all through the altar of incense. You and I will never enter into that place except through prayer. Isn't that precious? You wonder why prayer is one of the most difficult things to do? Why it's one of the most, it's one of the least attended meetings in all of the church? Why it's the thing that Satan fights against more than anything else? He does not want us getting close to God. The priest had to go through that altar of incense before he could go into the Holy of Holies and enjoy the presence of God. The enemy's hiding something from us. And he, verse 28, hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the place, that altar of burnt sacrifice, where the lambs throughout history were sacrificed, every one of them pointing to the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. Every person who ever brought a sacrifice was picturing the fact that they needed a substitute, something that was innocent, someone who was innocent to die in their place for their sins. And he set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet with water from it. When they went into the tabernacle of meeting, when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen in the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So the arrangement of the furniture, it's obviously important. God has a prescribed way of worship. And what I'm understanding from this is that you'll never really enjoy worship the way God wants us to without thinking and coming by way of the cross. Every piece of furniture was arranged in a particular way. Every piece pointed to Jesus Christ. So if you want to worship God in spirit and truth, you've got to come through Jesus Christ. You come through the way of the cross. The second thing was the fact that everything needed to have the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit. And then the worship, where we actually are giving ourselves over to God. I never heard a better explanation of that word worship than what I heard one preacher say, worth-ship. What is the Lord worth to you? And what extremes are you willing to go through in order to show him that he's worthy? That's worship. But all of these things had to happen before the Lord would show up in a powerful way, before his presence was manifested. That's verses 34 through 38. Then, boy, that is so powerful, that word, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There was no room for Moses there. Filled the tabernacle. And we've talked about that word glory before. It's one of the most difficult words in the Bible to try and understand. The Hebrew word is kabod. And it simply means heavy. Weighty. This is the heaviest thing that you could ever experience in your life. His glory. When Solomon's temple was built and the Lord's glory showed up there, it says they couldn't even stand to minister. The presence of the Lord is so heavy it can be felt. The presence of the Lord will put you in your place. Leviticus 16, it says, I will appear in the cloud on the mercy seat. Kabod, Yahweh, that's the glory of the Lord. And in a moment, they experienced his glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journey, in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. Wait, what's that all about? For 40 years while they were in the wilderness, the cloud hung over the tabernacle, representing the presence and the glory of the Lord. And if you got up in the morning and that cloud started moving, you started packing. And you moved with it. And when that cloud rested, you stayed there. Does everybody understand? I want to be where God's glory is. I want to be where God's leading me. I want to go when God says go. I want to stop when God says stop. We need to be directed by the Lord. Otherwise, we're not in his presence. Oh, he's still there. You don't take God out of anywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. But I want to experience his presence. I know he's there. But just like you, there's times in my life that I've experienced more of his presence than I do at other times. And those are precious times. And if we're fortunate, once in a great while, the Lord will allow us to experience that kabod that sometimes is so heavy, you can't move. We need the Lord's direction in our lives. We need to follow the Lord. Wherever he goes, we go. Are you following the Lord's direction? Am I? Is the church following the Lord, or is it going in its own direction today? For the cloud of the Lord, verse 38, was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And so God's dwelling with his people. He was faithful to them. When the work was finished, when everything was done according to God's plan, the glory of the Lord rested on the tabernacle. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, Suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the church. Revelation 21:3, it says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Won't that be a wonderful time? And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That there's coming a day in which we are going to experience the presence of God in a way that we can't even understand it right now. It's going to be awesome. So we finished the book of Exodus. But do you remember how the book of Exodus began? With the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. That's where we begin, isn't it? Begins with the children of Israel in their bondage to Egypt, which is a picture of sin, and the bondage that humanity is bound in. And it closes with the presence of the Lord among his people. And that's where the Lord's taking us. It's the story of redemption. Remember what Exodus means? The way out. This is the way out of bondage. And where the Lord is taking us is into his beautiful presence. I love the presence of the Lord, just like you do. Right now, it's a little too heavy for us. But there's coming a day. We're on our way out. Amen. Thank you, Lord. God wants to deliver us from our bondage to sin. If you don't know that, that's what God wants for you. What a terrible thing that we got ourselves wrapped up into by disobedience in the garden. Again, I just sensed that with my friend today as I was talking with him. He does not know what I know about God. He's in bondage. He doesn't even know it. I didn't. I thought I was free. No, I was held captive by my own sins. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We're thankful again, Lord, for your word and your faithfulness to us, Lord. You're so good to us, Father. And Lord, thank you that you have led us out of our bondage to sin. Lord, if there's somebody here tonight, Lord, that you know is in bondage to their sins, they haven't been born again, they haven't been released from Egypt, as it were. Lord, would you show them their need to come to Christ? And Lord, thank you that you're leading us to glory. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, thank you for being faithful to us through the entire book of Exodus. And now, Lord, as we begin next week, Leviticus, Lord, we know you're going to be faithful to us as well. We ask for your blessing. That we would see Jesus in the volume of the book, like he said. It's all written of him. That we would learn things about you, Lord. We would learn things about ourselves. That we would draw closer to you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.